You guys should have gotten an evaluation as you guys came in here. If you didn't, you could raise your hand and someone will bring one to you. We would love for you guys to fill that out and give us some feedback on what you thought of the conference. And when you guys leave after the Q&A, there will be people at the doors who will take them back. So if you guys could fill them out during this Q&A time, that would be awesome. Raise your hand, though, if you need one. We know that not all the questions are going to be answered in this time. And so my name is Dan Price. I'm one of the pastors here. And I teach a class on this topic with Brett Maxwell. And next Sunday at the 9:30 service in room 201, we're going to do an extended Q&A time to kind of download some of this stuff. Dr. G said that sometimes to think through the stuff, you go through a paradigm shift. And as you guys are doing that this week, if you want to come and ask some more questions and talk through some of that stuff, we would love to invite you back next Sunday at 9:30, room 201.
Hey, I'm going to interrupt Dan for a second. One thing that nobody here, you guys probably don't know, is this conference really happened because of Dan. He has been the driving force behind this thing. He's the guy who got these guys together. He recruited them. He made it happen. So clap for Dan.
Awesome. I wanted to start this Q&A time with a question that came up as Kevin was talking, and it was the question about divorce, and I just wanted to make sure that everyone knows where Riverview's position on when you can get a divorce is. So I was wondering if Noel could handle that.
Yeah, we agree with Kevin. That's a good point. We do agree with Kevin. We see that scripturally there's three ways to leave your spouse. They die. There's sexual immorality or abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. So we'd be right with him on that. And we would even argue that even with the sexual immorality, that doesn't mean you have to get a divorce. It doesn't lock you into the divorce and say you have to now go get one. And we encourage people, and we try often to keep those marriages together. And we have, I haven't read Kevin's paper. I suspect it's probably okay. We also have one that we pass out that some friends of ours have written, and it goes through the same thing. And so you can shoot me an email if you want that paper, or shoot, you know, I'll give you Kevin's cell phone number. You can call him.
Awesome. Well, I wanted to start with a clarifying question that someone asked here, and that says, so what exactly is God's moral will? Is it the Ten Commandments? Is there an extensive list other than the Ten Commandments?
That's a good question. Who wants to start?
We may actually come in different places.
The Reformed, we probably are. We'll see
where we are.
Yeah. I take it that all Scripture is for our profit, but that we are under the new covenant and not under the old covenant. So, say on Sabbath, there is a principle behind the giving of that. It is for man, not man for the Sabbath, that says we're made to need rest. And whether it's in the Old Testament, it's this day, and this is how the rest has to look, and this is the penalty for not resting. And by the way, they didn't just have every seventh day, they had a seventh year. There was Sabbaths in each connection with each feast, so sometimes there would be an extra Sabbath connected with those. So I don't know that anybody's fully keep, but I would say I'm not under the old covenant for the Sabbath, but the principle even on that command is that we need rest so as to remember who we are serving and to become refreshed in that. So I go emphasis on new covenant with an expectation that if there's something in the Old Testament that I don't think applies now in the new, I want to be real careful with that. There'll still be a principle behind it that I will follow.
I think what Dr. G said at the very beginning, quoting from 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, correcting, reproving, training in righteousness. So every bit of Scripture is teaching us something that is helpful for us in our Christian walk. Now, how you interpret it is going to require differing levels of skill. So if you have, you know, something that's repeated three or four times, once in the Old Testament, several in the New Testament, in James and Proverbs and elsewhere, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You take that and you say, okay, God's moral will is for me to be humble, not to be proud. That one's pretty easy, pretty self-explanatory. Now, there are others. When you deal with narrative sections, like in the book of Acts, you have to ask yourself, is this descriptive or is it also prescriptive? That is it just describing what they did? And so if I share my testimony, do I need to share it in Hebrew like Paul did? Or is it allowing for some different freedom there? Or is it really, no, this example here is to be followed and does delineate God's moral will? So that's a tricky thing. And then we get to the Old Testament. I think basically we'd be in the same place, that every piece in the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law included, has something to teach us about God's moral will. So if there's a command about you're not to build a roof without a parapet, without a railing around it, because in that culture you would go up on the roof in the heat of the day and that was sort of your air conditioning, and the law was you need to have a railing up there because you're not loving your neighbor if you don't put a railing, because people are up there and they, you know, start hula hooping or whatever and they fall off and they die. So love says you're going to put a railing up there. Now, not many of us are just strolling around our rooftops, especially when they're pitched like this and they're full of ice. But we gather, okay, there's something for us here that I should be thinking of the safety of other people and how I put things together. So every bit of Scripture has something to teach us about the moral law or will of God. So it's not as simple as saying, well, 1 Corinthians 13, love, there it is, or the Ten Commandments, there it is. It's really rightly interpreting all of Scripture.
Good. Awesome. Doesn't this view... If you want to speak, you can.
See, if we all take 3 minutes on every question, yeah, we're going to go through four questions.
Yeah, so. Exactly.
I'm not good at math.
So this is a good one. Doesn't this view, the wisdom view, lead us to a deism-based view of God? It seems like God is kept at a distance.
Yep. And that has been the main thing that I have heard.
Explain deism, too.
And deism is that God created us and set it out there so it would keep going, and then he's far away and not connected with us. I think part of why people say that is they have taken impressions as God's very voice. What you made real clear, don't do that. You can do other things with impressions, but don't do that. But when I said impressions are impressions, and they may be wise and they may be foolish, but they're not the straight voice of God. For some people, they said, you just took God speaking away from me. And I go, I don't think I did, because he's speaking just fine. And his scripture is there and it's clear. I didn't take anything away. I just said what you redefined as God speaking, I don't think is correct. And that the scripture is sufficient. The verses that we didn't quite finish, to thoroughly furnish us for every good work, is the last phrase in that scripture. Right. So I am convinced of that, and I wrote a chapter and it still didn't seem to solve anything. I find what works best is usually in a conference, I'll take a truth that has changed my life, and for one of the sessions, just preach, this is how the Word of God changes somebody. And they'll end up going, that didn't look like deism to me. Man, God's Word changes so you.
Can you explain that? Because I think when you did a personal story earlier, that was actually someone turned to me and said, oh, see, it felt personal when you were sharing a personal story. Can you connect to the Holy Spirit's role then?
I think the Holy Spirit's main role, and we probably have differ here, but I think he can give direct revelation. When he does, it'll be miraculous and perfectly clear, not only to you, but to someone else, that it's miraculous. Never happened to me. But that the Holy Spirit's main job is to take Christ as he is revealed and make him real to us, so that we know he really is alive, he really is with us. Every one of his camp commands are the most important thing to do, and that the Holy Spirit, that is his job, not to show himself, but to take Christ and lift him up. when I let him do that, then I am following Christ, and surprise, surprise, the fruit of the Spirit, including joy and peace, come with it. If an angel does come to me and tells me to go do something, I will not check and see if I'm insane. I will say, that's possible under my theology, and I want to make real sure it's miraculous. And then, but Scripture is sufficient, and the Holy Spirit's going to make Christ real.
Well, you mentioned angels there, and I think that's one thing that often people who have talked to me about, well, I feel like, I don't know how to explain it without throwing people under the bus. I'm going to try to be as gentle as I can. But when I look at Scripture and I read interactions that people have with angels, the first thing they do is they freak out. They pass out, they lay on the floor, and the angels often have to say, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. It's the first thing they have to say, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. And a lot of people, when they're looking for the will of God, they say, well, I just really feel like an angel came to me and he just, you know, and granted, we see angels comforting Jesus in the Garden of Olives, the Mount of Olives. But I think that the angelology there, you know, you see an angel when you probably freak out and you are convinced that's an angel and you can't get off the floor and he has to tell you to stop being afraid. I hear that from time to time.
And I like that. I usually say, if God speaks, it will be miraculously clear. You couldn't miss it if you wanted to. If you have any doubt, he didn't. It still might be a good thing, because an impression is not the word of the Lord. But impressions come out of you, a person who is having their hearts cleansed of sin and gaining in wisdom as you walk with the Lord. So the impressions are coming out, have a better chance of being moral and being wise as time goes on. But they'll always, every impression I don't ignore, but I say, is it moral and is it wise? Because at that point, I'm not giving it authority, but it could be a friend. It could be part of the illumination process for me to wrestle through an issue.
So are you saying that there are several, there are several passages in Acts where it says the Holy Spirit told me, the Holy Spirit said to me, are you saying those could not be impressions? Those aren't impressions.
If you are, you'd have to prove it. I think, say, the first missionary journey, set apart Barnabas and Saul, I think the reason the verse before lists the prophets is because it was a prophetic word straight from God. And you know that from the context. And that terminology is when God did give revelation, it uses that kind of terminology. The second missionary journey, no miraculous voice. It's one saying to the other, let us go back and visit all of the believers where we were and see how they're doing. That's how the second missionary journey begins. So they don't, but it's almost as if on the first one, God went, bah, and said, Great Commission. Remember when I gave that? Yeah, that's for you. No, that actually should be done. And that first group comes out. And I may be wrong, but when the Holy Spirit took the best two people from their church, I think he listed all those people before he says that in verse 1 to let you know that church is strong enough to keep going on and producing the next generation of missionaries. Because to take somebody away and the church collapse is not a good idea. But to be strong enough to send out your best to touch the whole world. And I think that's direct revelation. So I say yes.
And I want to make sure you heard the first thing that he said and don't go by it too quickly. The very first thing he said is the burden of proof, and I'm going to summarize. The burden of proof is on someone who looks at a passage that says the Holy Spirit communicated this. The burden of proof is on the person who says that is some sort of inner impression. Because there's nothing in Scripture that shows that that's necessarily the case. And so a lot of times our cultural filter from the American Christianity reads those verses a certain way. And so we have to kind of back off of that and say, okay, where is our scriptural position? How can we defend that from Scripture that that's what that is? And if you can't be strong from Scripture, which I would argue you can't be strong from Scripture, then you can't be strong. And it's the argument that Kevin was making earlier. You can't be strong to say, God told me this. And that terminology, for a lot of Christians, they love to throw out, God told me this. God told me this. God told me this. Now, we may be able to say the exact same thing and pull that part of it out and be a little bit more biblical. A lot of times people will say, God told me to give you this verse. How about, here's a great verse for you. Let's be a little bit careful going farther than Scripture would go on that.
Yeah, and I would just, a couple of things on these thoughts. One, we must be vigilant to protect the sufficiency of Scripture. I mean, 2 Peter 1, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. All things. So that, I mean, everyone wants to hear from God. I want to know God. I want God to say something to me. And I think we are so quick to say, well, yeah, the Scriptures. I mean, yeah, I want to really hear from God. No, this is the only place you are really, surely, certainly, absolutely, infallibly going to hear from God. So if you want to hear from God, you want to get messages from God all the time, make yourself a person of this book. And then we can talk about, well, here's this, you know, what about this exception and this sort of thing, and how do we, what's the right language to use it so that we allow for supernatural surprises, but we don't undermine the sufficiency of Scripture? Close that. Second thing, back to this deism real quickly. When people talk about deism and they charge this view with deism, what they want to know, do I still have a relationship with God? Because it feels like you just cut away my relationship with God. But let me push back on that a little bit. Is it a relationship with God if mainly God is someone who is always telling you what to do in every decision in life? Is that what it means for me to have a relationship with my wife? Honey, I'm at the light. Should I go? It's great. Okay, I'm going. Should I get hot and ready? No. Pepperoni? It's only $5. I know it tastes like cardboard. It's good. Okay, should I? All right. Honey, sorry to bother you again. No, that's not a relationship. That's just bothersome, okay? Now, God is not bothered when we come to him, but we want a relationship. So it's not a relationship of, God, figure out my life for me. It's relationship, meaning you cast all your cares on him, you come to him, and
sure,
Jesus Christ is a sympathetic high priest. It's relationship because he speaks to you in his word, because he listens every time you pray, because he knows you by name intimately. So we don't have to have the magic eight ball God in order to have a relationship with him that is deep, meaningful, personal.
Now, I can't remember. I walked in and out of the room a couple times, so you guys may have gone down this road, but it's like the relationship with a parent and a child. Did you guys go there at all? Like, just here's an example. Last night, and I'm going to embarrass my daughter. Last night, I walked into her room to say goodnight, and she was laying on her floor reading her Bible. I didn't tell her to do that. I was more proud of her for laying on her floor reading her Bible and seeing that that's how she's grown up, and she's growing up to want to read the Word. And it's the same in this wisdom area. When our children make choices and they make wise choices and they do that without us having to tell them every single time, there's also a little bit of that going on with God with us. We are growing with wisdom. And I don't want to project onto God that he's exactly like I am with my kids, and that would be taking it a little too far. But I have to wonder if as we mature like that, if God goes, okay, he made the call. He did that on his own. I didn't have to tell him to do it.
And the one on food, I think I do mention that might be a parallel to that. In the Old Testament, you have a list of everything you can't eat. When you get to the New Testament, eat anything sold in the meat market. Did God just become less personal? And I'm going, no. But this is really detailed. But this is good. This is good and appropriate for right now. The amount of commands. No, it's that everything we need to know for life and godliness, he has given to us.
Awesome. Well, since we're talking about relationships, this might be a good one for Noel. This one says, "Hey, I'm a 29-year-old single Christian woman. Do you know any single Christian men?"
We'll handle that two ways. The first is the median age at Riverview is 28. So go to our church instead of Kevin's. And second, would all the single men in the room stand up, please? I'm serious. Go ahead, single men, stand up. All right, pick one. All right. Thank you.
Awesome.
The single men at our church have jobs.
Ouch. Oh, man. Wow.
That's why I'm sitting between them.
Oh, wow. Now for a serious one.
See, if you dress like that, you get more of them. You dress like this, they are employed.
Yeah, you don't use Windows, do you?
Yeah.
I could tell, by the way.
Yeah, I know.
I'm just going to let this keep going. This is good. Awesome. How would you guys say the Holy Spirit comforts us?
There you go.
My first reaction is there are times I was thinking about what Kevin said earlier where there will be, when you understand the word, and there are times where you face a situation and then you remember what the word has to say about something. For me, I wonder if the Holy Spirit is bringing that to mind. Now, I don't want to say God is speaking, that God is verbally reading that verse in my brain, but a lot of times it's understanding the word, being a person of the word, and then God will bring that to bear in a situation, and you feel comfort in that. It's not the flip the Bible open and point at the verse concept, but knowing the word and seeing how it applies to your specific situation, or the number of times, it happens every single week that after a message, somebody comes up to me and says, was that, the message you just gave is exactly what I'm dealing with in my life. And this is a person I've never met. It happens almost every week. And they look at me with this shock, like, did you write that? Did you write that because you knew that, I was sleeping around? No. Statistically, yes. But God uses sermons and he uses his word and just as you know the word more, that's for me where I get most comfort. And he's actually pulling out the word, so I suspect he has a specific thing in mind.
And all kinds of scripture, like Christ, I am with you always. And part of comfort is somebody being with you. And if you feel completely alone, or I feel completely alone, I don't believe that verse. If I do, and the Holy Spirit is the one who says, that's real, and that means you, and at that point, I have a comfort that will make it through everything because it's real, and the feeling that came from it is based in a fact. And with that fact, the feeling has to come because it's really true. I'm not alone. And I'm part of the body of Christ. At a rough time, I remember students, I was in pain all the time. And students, I was in a chapel thing or something, and spontaneously came up and surrounded me and prayed over me. And at that point, I mean, I could literally feel. But I think even that was the Holy Spirit working through the body of Christ and expressing his care at that moment. And at that very moment, the Holy Spirit is making it real. You are not alone. My body is here. I am here. And that affects you emotionally. So I say, goosebumps that come from fear that you're all alone should disappear when the Holy Spirit convinces you you aren't. It'll have a physical anxiety, which was brought up beautifully. It hits my stomach first.
Yeah.
So when I really believe something, I say I'm believing it with the stomach. Not just saying it, not just preaching it, not just teaching it in class. I believe it so much, it got to my stomach, and it's at ease. And when it's not, I stop and say, why am I anxious? Repent, grab the truths of Scripture, and it'll affect you physically. It has to.
Okay, and that's actually a verse that people often use in God's will. Yeah, I mean, just the whole do not be anxious in anything, but with everything, with prayer and thanksgiving, present your request before God, and you will...
The peace of God.
People will use that peace of God to say, okay, they kind of use that verse backward. I just thought it was interesting you brought up that verse, because that's one that people use against you.
And I'll go, the fruit of the Spirit is peace. He didn't say he was going to turn it on when you're making when you're picking the right car, and he's going to turn it off. No, peace ought to be there as the fruit of the Spirit through all of life.
When you're picking a car that was not built in Michigan, you can still have that peace.
Sometimes.
Okay.
I would just say the Holy Spirit comforts us with the gospel. And he does that through the Word. So in our tradition, the Reformed Church, to learn the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number one, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comforts us with the knowledge of the gospel, that our sins are paid for, that we have assurance, that we have a right standing before God, that all things work together for our good. Also comforts us with gospel people. I was looking for the exact reference. I think it's in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, we were comforted by the coming of Titus. Sometimes we're too spiritual about this. And no, he comforts you as people come alongside. And one that hasn't been mentioned, and maybe we have a different ecclesiology here, I think he comforts us in the Lord's Supper. I think he means for the bread and the cup to be a means of grace to us. It has to be joined with faith, but that he comforts it. And I often say when we have the Lord's Supper, and you may just think that's sort of just, that happens in church and it's kind of nice and it's okay. I just have to be really quiet and act real serious for a few minutes. The Spirit wants to comfort you that as surely as you can taste that bread and that cup, so surely Christ has died for you. Because God knows that we're sense people. Okay, we need to see, taste, touch, and he gives it to us in the sacraments. And I think it is very overlooked in many of our evangelical churches that he means to comfort us when we come to the table.
And our prayer team, I wish they could have heard that, but one of the things our prayer team at Imago prays, we pray for every part of the service. And when everyone comes for the Lord's Supper, one of the things we pray is that those who are seekers, when they watch believers go up, and our church, I hope it never changes, really takes seriously what's involved here. And that when an unbeliever sees someone go up, they'll say, I'm missing something. There is something happening with that person in this rite, this symbol that I don't have. And it's at that point you're forced to say, I must repent, and I am under the new covenant. Christ's blood covers it. And if that doesn't encourage somebody, I don't know what's going to.
Cool. Can you guys give us some principles on communicating this stuff to people who, maybe have never thought about the wisdom view before or they use traditional language? Are there some principles that I guess we can take away and when we're interacting with someone and they're using that language, or we're in a counseling situation, you're using that language, how do you guys deal with that?
Just quick, one that comes to mind, just because it's a mistake that I've made. I was teaching on this one time, and I said just very emphatically, God doesn't care where you go to school. So, what do you mean God doesn't care about where you go to school? So what I was trying to say was that there's probably not a right or wrong answer, but care just boom. So I found when people are resistant to this, it's usually on the level of what we talked about earlier, relationship, care, compassion. Wait a minute. You're saying that this, I'm wrestling with this. I don't know what to do. This is really hard. Don't you see? This is my whole life in front of me and who I marry and should I take this job? And you're just telling me that, whatever. So you have to really listen to make sure you know. No, I do care. And God also really cares. He really cares about you, about what you're feeling, about how weighty this decision is. Now, let's talk about how maybe in that care, there's some more freedom than you've thought up to this point. So I haven't always, you know, done a good job of making sure it's really clear. This is not because God is indifferent to your circumstances.
When I wrote my dissertation for doctoral work, it was on God's will. And one thing happened.
Or there's a bomb.
Time for my dad's breathing treatment.
Oh, okay. hope he's got a watch.
No. The watch won't help. I hope Alice is there.
Okay,
will remember. My dad has almost no memory. I've come back to Michigan for a year to take care of elderly parents. And part of my responsibility is 3:30 breathing treatment and 9 a.m. breathing treatment and just before we go to bed breathing treatment. And that helps me sometimes when I'm doing something else. Where were we? Jan, I wrote my dissertation, and they said something like this. We think your research is good, but we think when you talk about the traditional view, you're sarcastic, you're not appreciating other believers in this viewpoint, and they take that real seriously, and it's a tone we think is there. And he said some pretty strong stuff, and it was in a letter, and then he said, I've shown it to your other two readers, and they agree with this letter. And then I went, okay, three, I'm going with this. It didn't seem that way to me, but that's how they're reading it. So when Robin Maxson helped me, I said, Robin, let's not only try to get the sarcasm, because this is part of the body of Christ, who hold a different view, and I want to treat them like I want to be treated. But let's try to make the book a model of how to discuss a controversial issue in a loving way. Irenic is the word that we used, peace-giving, despite the fact that you got a whole bunch of reasons to fight about it. And so we really worked on that, and the traditional view, presenting it first, I really tried to present it at its best. So when somebody got done reading, they said, he really does understand my viewpoint at its best. I'm going to give him. So I found gentleness, because I forget how hard it was for me to switch views and to give time. And you don't hear, but I'll have people come at me and just say nasty things and do all kinds of stuff after they've read the book. And I've decided ahead of time, I'll say, wow, you read the whole book? Thank you. That was a great honor to me that I didn't deserve, and I really appreciate it. Yeah. I don't have anything more to say. I wrote a long book. I don't deserve any more time. That's it.
You know, I think one of the emphasis, a place to emphasis is the freedom that this gives us. Our culture loves freedom. And I think that sometimes trying to seek out God's individual will for our lives becomes a trap for a lot of people. And a lot of times, especially you mentioned counseling sessions, you're meeting with someone and they're just kind of like, ugh, because they're just dying to know that little thing. And to focus on the freedom that we're given by God is huge for a lot of people.
If I have a counseling time, I oftentimes with students, because they have so many people at school that they could go to, I give them a 20-minute presentation that's on my website, but you can take off free anytime you want. And it gives a short, quick overview. And I said, if you're not comfortable with this, let's find someone else for you to talk to. And if you are, that's how I'll be counseling you in this particular decision. So sometimes that helps.
Is the prompting of the Holy Spirit in an area of freedom or perhaps in moral will biblical? Can the Holy Spirit convict or prompt in freedom?
I think prompt would be better than convict, because if there really hasn't been, if convict is you've done something wrong, that's not the appropriate word, because he will convict where there is sin. But there's a lot of the principles that we know that when you have a sense of being prompted, a lot of times it's just so fitting. You've been praying for this fits the gospel, this fits this, But I don't automatically, when I get a prompting, say, that's a command. I'll go, is that moral and is that wise? And sometimes it's like, I guess. And then it's like, at that moment, I consider it a moral thing. And since I consider it wise and wiser than anything else at that moment, I think it is a moral issue when you choose foolishness over wisdom. Wisdom isn't just a nice added. It is one of the commands of Scripture. So to knowingly do something foolish, I consider sin.
Well, in James it says, even if you know the good that you ought to do and you do not do it, you're in sin. And so you're saying knowing the good you ought to do is knowing you should make the wise call. You've determined what the wise call is, and then you're choosing foolishness.
Yeah. So if you have two options, and you really are convinced, Scripture, counseling, and everything, that this is the wisest, and you choose the other one, I go, I got a problem.
And I would say, along with that, and I'm not sure I fully get the question, but just speaking to that conscience part, even though we've been talking about freedom, Scripture is very clear in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 in particular, and in Romans 14 and 15, that it is sin for you to violate your conscience. If there's freedom in what movies you watch, and your friends are doing this, and if you feel violated and you feel in your conscience unclean, you shouldn't do it. Whether it's with those gray areas or alcohol or whatever, Paul's very clear, okay, here's an issue. Scripture may permit. And for his day, it was eating meat, sacrificed to idols. But he says, look, if you violate your conscience, you're sinning. And it's a serious thing to violate your conscience. You feel like, I feel like I just shouldn't do this. Maybe your conscience isn't working right, but you still shouldn't do it. Because here's the concern. You get in a habit of disobeying your conscience. And sort of, I don't have to listen to it. I'm feeling sort of dirty about this. I'm feeling like I shouldn't do it, but I'm going to go ahead and push through anyways. Which, incidentally, that's what Paul means when he talks about not offending the weaker brother. Sometimes we think he just means, well, if another Christian doesn't like it, you don't do it. Well, we all know there are professional weaker brothers out there who just, I'm offended, don't do it, I'm offended, you offended me. No.
I call them Pharisees.
Yes. In particular, he's talking about someone who has a weaker conscience and your living out of your stronger conscience prompts this person to violate their weaker conscience. So you're eating the meat. This brother is saying, I don't know. I don't think I can eat the meat. And you're saying, look, Christ pronounced all things clean. Just eat the meat. And so that's the stumbling block because you are pushing him to do something that his conscience says no. So if you say, well, alcohol, the Bible says we can do that, but you grew up in a tradition that said absolutely not, don't press those people. Don't make fun. That's what Paul says. You are putting a stumbling block because you're just teaching them, don't listen to your conscience. And then he says you spin that out and it can lead to their destruction because they learn, I don't have to listen to the conscience in my head. I can disregard it. So don't be strong to the point that you make those who are weak violate their own conscience.
And I think one way of describing conscience is at this moment, it's your best understanding of the moral will of God. And it's not perfect, but it's your best understanding. So it is a sin to violate it. But both of those passages, both the Romans and 1 Corinthians, he will say, don't stop doing it so you don't cause someone to stumble. But the other thing he does is he gives knowledge in the passage so that the weaker brother right. won't be in that position forever. They can change their conscience right. by Scripture, not by doing something that they're...
That's good. Maybe a less practical question. How did the traditional view become the default view, and why is it held to so strongly today?
Do you know that?
Yeah, well, Kevin and I, just for the record, we sat down and had lunch. First time we had lunch, we talked about this, and we said, we have no idea where this came from. I don't know if you've come to discover that, but we both were hoping that you knew the answer to this question.
I think I do. And I only put it a little bit in the new version because I didn't want to make an issue if I was wrong on that.
So my old version doesn't have that in there?
No.
That's why I don't know. I blame you.
I'm blaming you for not buying the new edition. Do you see the color of that cover?
Man, I will promise that this week I will tweet and the picture of him from the back of the cover from 30 years ago. So if you've never had a reason to follow me on Twitter, you have one now. Go ahead.
It's burly. As I look back, the theologians aren't talking this way. They'll have two wills of God, the creative or the sovereign and the moral. And they don't even mention a third. But my best guess is that in what's called Keswick, K-E-S-W-I-C-K, Keswick teaching that had its 1875, the conference where thousands would come, that I do find messages in there that are the kind that got quoted and quoted and quoted. And I think once America and England took it in, because the people teaching it really were godly people and gung-ho on the gospel, you wanted to listen to them. And this was part of the teaching that came in. And then once we had it, because it feels personal, a lot of good reasons, but I found when I started teaching it, a whole bunch of traditions in the U.S., they don't follow the traditional view. They've been taught something different their whole lives. It was just me. I was going overseas, and I said, wow, maybe they don't even know about the traditional view over there. It's a different culture. And I got over there. It was not only the traditional view, it was a simplistic form of the traditional view because they all heard it from the missionaries who left from England and left from the U.S. So when I taught in the Philippines, they were just like, whoa.
Now, do you think that the American individualistic culture added to that? Do you think that we were primed and ready for this viewpoint because it feels so individual and it meets my needs?
It may, but I think once you have the concept, it's easy to read into Bible verses. I pray that you might know his will, which fits the moral will perfectly in Colossians 1. But once you have this third idea, it'll fit right in that passage. And isn't it reasonable to say God knows how every plan will turn out? God is a perfect planner, and he'll tell you what the perfect plan is. I think he could have done it that way. He didn't. But he does have that ability. His plan to make us like Christ is a little more complicated than that. So I think it has, as I said in the book, some really good arguments. In my one chapter is making a good thing better, but it really had some strengths. And as I look back, I had some struggles with it. But in general, it didn't mess up my Christian life because the dot was always within the moral will of God. And they made it real clear. If you think the dot is out here, no, that's sin. Well, that really helped me a lot. So,
and I think a lot of it came with the explosion of choice and so many options that this becomes such a live issue. And it makes sense. I mean, that would have been my hunch. This Keswick theology, which sort of boils down to one of their phrases was let go and let God. Maybe what some of you have been taught. And that,
wait, that's not in the Bible?
That their view of sanctification was you just wait for this moment of crisis and for this extra consecration and you let go and let God. And it's this sort of emptying of yourself. And you can see from there, it's setting you on a trajectory for a very passive view of sanctification as opposed to like 2 Peter 1, which says make every effort to be godly. It is the Spirit working in us as you work out that sanctifying salvation with fear and trembling, not earning our status with God, but making an effort. And I think there is sometimes an allergic reaction to effort among Protestants. No, we don't want to do that. We don't have effort. We want it to be very passive. And so it seems more spiritual to just say, I just wait. I just let go and let God, and God's just going to just you know, work me through and make me holy. And then with that comes this idea that the will of God must be the same way. And I just wait and he just tells me, rather than using brains and making an effort to actually grow in godliness.
And it really does fit there, because I talked about the Christ life. It's now him living rather than you. Well, it's him making decisions too. So he's going to make perfect decisions. The phrase I like that hits what you just heard is from Galatians 5, faith working through love.
Right.
It just, no, this is a working thing, but it really is faith and express itself in love. Faith working through love is a good counter to that.
Great. To kind of follow up on that, do you guys see any trends in regard to this topic as a whole? Is the traditional view gaining ground, or are people starting to get the wisdom view?
Both. Blackaby raised it to a whole nother level. He says so many good things.
Blackaby
in the book.
Raised which one, just to catch?
A traditional view, experiencing God, and there's a million good things. I've read the one book about five times. I come away with it with more of a love for Christ every time. And I also go, I think you're wrong at this point, and this point. But his traditional view really, really strong. And I call it traditional view with an edge. The other side is, since I wrote Decision Making, the second edition, we did a little section in the back where we reviewed all the books in the last 20 years, then it was 20 years, that have been done on God's will. And when we looked at them, most of them were the wisdom view. And there were fewer traditional view. So I think there's a whole bunch more people teaching, look at it here, but that particular person, by the way, I did a book with the Blackabees, so we like each other.
Well, and we were kind of comparing notes earlier. Tim Keller has done from New York has done just an excellent teaching. We posted that on the Decision Making page recently on the Will of God, Wisdom View. Josh Harris wrote your foreword to your book, and C.J. Mahaney, they're in the same church, and they would, even from a charismatic position,
right,
they would land with the Wisdom View. Matt Chandler, when pressed recently on his calling into ministry, he's a pastor of a church in Texas, when he was pressed, he said, hey, don't press me on that, because I found when I became a Christian that I was really good at synthesizing information, communicating it well, so I'm in ministry. And so he was very careful on that. Tim Belts, who's the executive pastor of Mars Hill in Seattle, just last week, I was in Seattle, and he taught your notes. So he did a great job, by the way. But I think that, so those are some names of some people right now that are holding to more of the wisdom view, some of which you may not expect it out of them. So,
and I found when I was working on it in seminary, I thought nobody else was thinking about this. And I found three of the professors at that very moment were talking back and forth. Haddon Robinson included in that, and Walke, and who was our third? It's not coming to my mind right now.
Walke wrote a book on it too, right?
Zane Hodges, who isn't as well.
Bruce Walke wrote a book on it.
He wrote one, and Robinson wrote one also. But the three of them were talking, and once I got in the discussion, I went, wow, I'm not thinking about this alone. You know, because this verse is really pushing me, and that really, really helped me. One, to say, okay, you're not off on something crazy.
Yeah, and actually, we're not name dropping, but just for some of you who are trying to think of who's. Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
But Elliot, that's great. Elliot Grudem, I just recently had a conversation with him. He was the one who recommended Waltke's book to me. So he would be slightly different in his viewpoint on this, but not too far off. He would be kind of like, where those guys are wisdom with an edge, he'd be kind of wisdom minus a little bit, wisdom with a little bit of a supernatural calling component, maybe that could possibly happen. You know, so that's there with him. But there are a lot of wisdom view proponents.
And
now,
in fact, on Dr. G's website, you review, what, 30-some books on the topic?
On the website, it's like 35. Yeah. They pick 20 for the book. So, and I try to update that kind of thing.
Did you review my book?
Yes.
Oh, I got to read that.
It's not on there yet.
Oh, okay.
I'm unemployed right now, taking care of my parents, so that all has to wait. I'm trying to think, did I send it to you?
You're not allowed to work on your website until you're employed again?
No, I'll send it to you.
It's good to get this worked out. All right, back to a practical question. If a choice was not moral or wise, can we still trust the details to a sovereign God to work all things together?
Yes. I mean, and that's kind of the crazy paradox of this thing. I mean, but that goes back to the passage you guys both brought up, which is Romans 28 and 29, which people love to quote the first part of that, and they hate to quote the second part of that. Does anybody know Romans 8, 28? Which is what? All right. Now, who knows Romans 8, 29?
For whom he foreknew?
Okay, the point of that whole passage, Romans 8, 29, is... No, you're going to get me. Go ahead, start it again. For those who love God and call the... For those who love God to call according to a purpose, and then it gives us the purpose in verse 29, which is that we'd be conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And so God uses all of these things, even our stupid decisions. I was telling Dan earlier today about some decisions I made under the traditional view, even after I had read Dr. G's book in college. And those crazy decisions I made, in some way, when I look back, lead to this crazy path that landed me here at Riverview as one of the pastors. And so here I am even, and I don't think they were immoral. One of them was definitely unwise. And yet God used those in his sovereignty. And he's using that to conform me into the image of Christ. He's using that to conform you guys into the image of Christ. It's using to conform all of us into the image of Christ. I mean, this is what he does. And so even, and that's that freedom. And it doesn't mean go out and make stupid decisions, but it means when you make stupid decisions, you can get off the ground, brush yourself off, and suck it up and say, okay, now I'm going to make wise decisions. I'm trusting God that he is going to use this. And so it's a little bit of that.
Yeah, awesome. Yeah. And I felt in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, it takes the most horrible act that was ever done and says Judas is responsible for this, but it's according to the plan of God. So the worst thing that ever happened also ends up being the best thing that ever happened. He dies for our sins. But that doesn't change the fact. It would have been better for that man if he'd never been born. That was horrible. And God is going to take everything ultimately to his glory.
Awesome. I'm told that we have a picture of Dr. G from like 30 years ago.
There it is, off my book. Did you just take that picture? Nice, you guys are so fast.
That's a nice looking beard.
And what color was that beard?
It was red. I called it rusty barbed wire. It was real. And mountain man. The rest of me was... Little Hill now, Man. Little Hill now, Man.
If you guys have ever seen the trustworthiness of beard continuum, that's a very trustworthy beard. So I think that's, you should grow that back.
When it turned pink, then I backed off.
Did it really turn pink?
Well, red and white. Yeah, pink.
Yeah.
And now I grow it once a year for the Narnia films, because we'll do a student thing and we'll dress up as a character before we go to the movie.
Are you Aslan?
And no, Diggory the old professor. So we get the old thing out and get me a little cane, and we're ready to go.
Great. Well, how about one more question here?
You didn't say awesome that time.
That was awesome.
It was awesome. That was awesome.
Super cool. We require an awesome or a cool after each statement in order to make us
great.
Feel.
It was just great.
It was just great.
I thought it was awesome.
I thought it was.
So this question is a pretty awesome question. It's actually a question that I think you guys have answered in different ways today, but it might be good just to clarify this. Does God practically intervene in our lives today, and if so, how?
He God micromanages the whole universe, not a hair from our head, not a sparrow falls to the ground. All of our days are written in his book before one of them comes to pass. So I praise God every day. He's not just sort of a big picture guy. He's down to the details. So does God intervene? Everything happens after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1. Now, I think the question is asking is, all right, so it's all according to his plan. Is he doing miracles? Certainly. Maybe not as noticeably as he did at certain periods in salvation history, like in the incarnation. But we certainly believe that God answers prayer, that God is guiding us behind the scenes so that you may look back and you're 50 and you're turning around and you're saying, ah, kind of like Noel said, I see how some of these things went together. It doesn't mean that I needed to see it all ahead of time. So God is certainly doing that. God is responding to our faithfulness. So God is wonderfully active. He cannot be anything but active God. But what we've been saying here doesn't contradict any of that. There is a God who's wonderfully active, involved, answering, responding according to his sovereign plan, and he's not giving a whole bunch of special messages every day except in this book.
Yeah, I think what happens is we're uncomfortable with paradox, where our brain kind of short circuits. And the place where our brain sometimes short circuits is, well, I mean, I love that passage, and it was Psalm 139, where just every minute of your day is written in his book before any one of them even took place. And this is in the context, it's that same passage where it says he knit you together in your mother's womb. So he's got that all planned out, but we feel like that means we're a robot. And any other way of thinking about it feels wrong and disjointed to us, and that's why we fight against this. But the paradox is we can, from our perspective, not see and not get how we can walk through our lives, live our lives, make wise decisions, and have God having written every bit of that in his book in advance. We just don't get it. But congratulations, you don't get it because you're not God. And if you did get it, you'd be God. And so that's that place where I thank God for who he is. I say, okay, good. I don't get it. I don't know how you did this. And we're uncomfortable with that paradox. And I think that's one of the biggest problems.
Yeah, and we need to learn to see and to celebrate the ordinary providence of God. I think what we're so often looking for are supernatural, extraordinary, miraculous sort of surprises. Well, what is a miracle? I mean, every time a sinner's heart is converted, so it goes from death to life, darkness to light. That's a miracle on par with the resurrection. So God is most certainly involved, but what we want is writing in the sky. So we need to just have different sort of eyes to see all the ways God is very intimately involved in every aspect of our lives and celebrate it, but not expect that means because he holds the future, he's going to tell it to us.
A lot of the examples that I used of wisdom were the Apostle Paul, including missionary journey comments. But even in his life as an apostle, it's rare for him to get God breaking in with something new. The Macedonian vision seems to be that. Vision seems to be a direct word from God, a normal word for revelation. And at that point, he stopped, and he goes the other direction. And if I'm not wrong, as a result of that happening, the gospel got to this part of the world first and is being taken to the east. And had they gone the other way, it might have gone the other way, going into Bithynia, forced to go the other way. But his sovereignty and his scriptures, and if anything else is needed, he will step in. And in history, that's been really quite rare, that the others take care of all that he needs.
Great. That's a great question to end on. I just want to thank these guys, and I'm going to close in prayer in a second, but if you guys could just give them a hand for being here.
Good job, man.
If you all would just pray with me as we close here. Dear Father, we thank you for the truth in your word and for the fact that you love us so much, that you've given us so much, knowledge. I just pray that as we seek to know you more, that we would just grow in our wisdom, we would grow in our understanding of what you want from Scripture, that we'd grow in our love towards our brothers and sisters in Christ, and that we'd be examples in the world of people that live with maturity and with freedom and confidence too, because you have given us so much. And so we just pray that that as we go out today, we would live those kind of lives. We thank you for this day and for everything that you've given us already. Amen.